The scripture reading today is from Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. If you use the Bible that is supplied here by the church, it's on page 1007, if you want to follow me on that. So Hebrews 10, verses 32, 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are of those who have faith and preserve our souls.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. We do thank you, Lord, for the word of God, which is an encouragement to us, which is a guide to us, which is a teacher. Help us to obey. Help us to take it seriously. Father, may we not go to your word ever to just cherry-pick the things that we like out of it and discard the rest. We understand that all Scripture is inspired. So, Father, may we take your word today and apply it to our lives. Take it seriously. May we approach it not as its lords and masters directing it to do and to say what we want it to say. But may we come humbly accepting every truth that it brings to our hearts, obeying every command that it brings into our lives. We do ask, Father, that your Spirit would reign in our hearts even now, and that he would do his work of illumination and make us to see the truth of what you have for us this morning. Help me not to get in the way of the inherent clarity of Scripture. May you use me to only enhance it. May you find glory in what we do, O Lord. It is our purpose. It is our goal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been a month outside the book of Hebrews. Christmas is so inconvenient. Every year, Christmas gets in my way. But we have been a month outside, so I just wanted to remind you of where we are in the book. The book of Hebrews has put Christ before us, and has put Christ before us in a way that compares him to other things that that in the Jewish life of the first century would have been central. They put Christ next to the angels, and the conclusion is that Christ is better than angels. They put Christ next to Moses, only to conclude that Christ is greater than Moses. A very extended period here of putting Christ next to the priesthood, and the priesthood of Christ being the Melchizedekian priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, only to discover that the order of priesthood that Christ is involved in is better than the Levitical priesthood. That the covenant that comes through Christ is better than the covenant that comes through that former covenant. That the new covenant is better than that old covenant. That the sacrifices made to fulfill the new covenant are better than the sacrifices made. And the sacrifice, of course, being the very blood of Christ. Everything is better. Everything is more wonderful. And couched in the middle of these comparisons are five warnings. Based on the supremacy of Christ, based on who Christ is, you need to watch yourself, he tells this church. And we noted that this church is a first century church of Jewish believers who have been tempted and coerced, many of them on an individual basis, to turn their hearts away from Christ and go back to the Judaism of their youth. It seems that some of them were of the opinion that they could turn away from Christ and turn to Judaism and then come back to Christ at some later time. And over and over and over again, the writer of Hebrews, and we mentioned that we think, at least I think, Hebrews is probably a sermon that was transcribed and edited. The writer, the speaker of Hebrews, warns them, this turning back is not for you. We came to the passage that we looked at a month ago. It was towards the tail end of a very, very stern warning of physical judgment. In fact, when we concluded in verse 31, he even states the principle. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The point that he is making is that he is about to, and we looked at this last week, that, not last week. Every time I say last week, think last month, okay? When we looked at this a month ago, we understood that a lot of what's happening in this warning is based on the warning of Numbers 15, that Numbers 15 reminds us that there was no sacrifice given in the Old Testament context for willful sin, particularly the willful sin of blasphemy. And declaring yourself, as Hebrews 10 implies, declaring yourself no longer aligned with Christ, and that perhaps Christ is not who he says he is, that Jesus is not the Messiah, is blasphemy. Under the Old Testament law, which they were ascribing, which some of them were being tempted of going back under, there was no sacrifice. And he uses that line of reasoning from the lesser. If there was no sacrifice for them, if there was judgment for them, how much more for you? Judgment was about to come on the children of Israel in the form of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And this serves kind of as a warning, very much like Jesus did in the Olivet Discourse, warning them of an impending judgment. And he tells them, don't go back. Verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge his people." And that's where he concludes, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Very much a standoff at this point. Don't you dare toy with God. That's the message. That's the message we took last time. Don't toy with God. When we come to verse 32, he does something that is just, it's good pedagogy. It's good teaching. Because he's already given the negative. If you were to cross this line and go back, God is going to pour the same judgment out on you that he pours out on them. He's not going to distinguish you from them. Not in the sense of losing your salvation, but in the sense of temporal, physical judgment. Fiery judgment, he says. And when he comes to 32, he stops and he turns the focus of his encouragement, of his teaching, no longer on the negative, but now on the positive. Parents, we could take a page out of this methodology, right? If you don't turn around, you're going to get lickings. That's valid. I use it all the time. It works. Is that enough? Or do you turn to your children and say, "Listen, son, daughter, I know you can do better. I know you're better than this. I know that you can think this through better." And do you encourage them and give them some semblance of hope? This is exactly what the writer here is doing. He is saying, "I know that you're better than this idea of turning and blaspheming the name of the Messiah. This isn't who you are." In fact, last week, last month, I concluded with this. I asked if I could appeal to you. I said, some of you may be dangling on the edge, or maybe someone is listening at home. You've already started the process of apostasy. You're embarrassed by Christ. You've begun to neglect the synagoguing together. Whatever you had before is enticing you again. Please understand, you have not gone unnoticed. People in your church may not notice you. People in your small group may not have acknowledged that you're slipping away. They may not have picked up on it at all. But you have not gone unnoticed. You're starting to toy with God. You're insulting his spirit of grace. And God is watching. I begged of you last time. I said, I beg of you what Christ himself commands in Revelation 2:5. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first." This kind of idea becomes the center now of what happens in verses 32 through 39. These encouragements he has here, and he has three words of encouragement to them about how to stand up and how to stand in the midst of this enticement back to the old way. And the first is exactly what Revelation 2:5 had said. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." This is a motif, and this is a way that is used throughout the New Testament to call people back to something they already know. It's not that the writer of Hebrews now is going to tell them something new. Verse 32 says, "But recall," or "remember." This is what happens over and over again in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, Peter, calls people, John Jesus in Revelation, calls people to remember. Remember. Paul says it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:15. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I sent Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord." Listen to this. "To remind you of my ways in Christ." To remind you. You know my ways in Christ. You've just simply forgotten. Or you've just simply decided not to acknowledge. I'm sending Timothy to remind you. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Remember. These are not new things to you. Remember these things. Paul also says the same twice to Timothy. He says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God." 2 Timothy 2 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." You may forget other things. You may look other ways. Whatever you do, don't forget Christ. We come back to the book of Hebrews. It's as if the writer of Hebrews, up to verse 31, as if the writer of Hebrews, as if his tongue is on fire. He is leveling a blistering warning against them, telling them that if you go further, this will not go well for you. And then he begins his first brief word of encouragement. Remember. He does this by calling them to remember. 32 says, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened," and when it says there, "after you were enlightened," this is talking then about the time right after they became Christians, right after the gospel entered their midst and they confessed Jesus as the Messiah. He says, "Remember those former days after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering." So right after this group of people became Christians, he says they endured a hard struggle with suffering. The phrase "struggle with suffering" is translated some places as a contest of suffering. And the reason it's called a contest of suffering is because the word "struggle" there is the word athlasin, which is where we get the word athletic from. It's an athletic struggle. It's a contest, and it's concerning suffering. Well, what did this contest of suffering, what did this struggle look like? It included two things. Look at verse 33. "Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." So their struggle with suffering included being publicly abused, and also partnering with others who were publicly abused. The two things then are done publicly. They were done publicly, and they were done, and they were partners. So they publicly were exposed to reproach and affliction. And also they were partners. The word "partners" there is koinonoi, the plural of the word we get for fellowship. If you've heard of the word koinonia, I think there's a couple of Christian organizations called koinonia. It's the word that is usually translated as fellowship. So literally he's saying that they were fellow shippers with those who were so treated. But he starts by saying that they're publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Reproach meaning verbal abuse. And it's done publicly. And secondly, it's affliction. Affliction is physical abuse. So their contest with suffering involved both verbal and physical abuse. You all heard the phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me, which is a lie. I like one of the guys from Monty Python who said, I know, that great bastion of theology, Monty Python, who said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will make me curl up in the corner and suck my thumb. They were exposed to and subjected to abuse, both physically and verbally. And listen to this, it was done publicly. Publicly. In fact, the word publicly here is the same word that we get theater from. Two writers from that era describe what these types of public humiliations and public persecutions would have looked like. Tacitus describes some of the in-theater types of persecution, and Tacitus's descriptions of Nero's in-theater or in-public persecutions, and they've kind of become legendary because Tacitus' description includes the description of the bodies of the Christians being lit on fire to light the Roman chariot races. You remember that he would use them as a public display. He would light them and the fat on the body would continue to burn and it would light the chariot races. And above the chariot races, you would have Christians literally dangling. I don't know that you have a better depiction of in theater, literally hanging over to light their entertainment. Philo, who doesn't write of Christian persecution, but he writes of Jewish persecution in Alexandria at the hands of a Roman governor named Flaccum. Just kind of funny because Flaccum is a family name, but I think Philo probably enjoyed writing it because he didn't like Flaccum. Flaccum means big ears. And he wrote of Flaccum concerning certain things. You see, usually when there was a Roman holiday, what would happen was that people would, the governor, in order to honor the Roman holiday so everyone could enjoy the Roman holiday, he would take down all of the crucified people from off the cross. You didn't need, crucifixion was done to leave a spectacle that anybody who stands against the government, this will happen to you also. And usually, so that everyone could enjoy, they would take these bodies off the cross and they would have this day where none of that would be a part of, that revolting specter of the cross would be completely removed from people's sight so everybody could enjoy the day. But not Flaccum. Philo writes, quote, "This man did not order men who had already perished on the cross to be taken down, but he commanded living men to be crucified. Men to whom the very time itself gave, if not entire forgiveness, still at all events, a brief and temporary respite from punishment. And he did this after they had been beaten by scourgings in the middle of the theater. And after he had tortured them with fire and sword, and the spectacle of their suffering was divided, for the first part of the exhibition lasted from the morning to the third or fourth hour, in which the Jews were scourged, were hung up, and tortured on a wheel, were condemned and were dragged to the execution through the middle of the orchestra. And after this beautiful exhibition came the dancers and the buffoons and the flute players and all other diversions of the theatrical contest. What Philo is describing is the fact that when they had a big concert planned and a big entertainment thing planned, they would start with the torture of Jewish people. And then they would play their music. Then they would dance their dances. Then they would tell their jokes. And it all became public. It all became theater. These people to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing were themselves, many of them, tortured for entertainment, and they were tortured publicly. The second thing that he says, though, about this contest and this struggle of suffering was that they became fellowshippers. They were fellowshippers with those who suffered these persecution. Verse 34 gives us the details of that commendation. So they were fellowshippers. Well, how did they fellowship? Look at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Incarceration practices of the first century in the Roman Empire were such that when you went to jail, the state had absolutely no obligation to sustain your life. Today, in our day and age, I'm not saying that incarceration is a picnic. Would know, haven't been incarcerated. But I'm not saying it would be some kind of picnic, but at least the state will provide your means. They will provide your sustenance. They will give you food. They will give you clothes. They'll give you a place to rest. And presumably they will give you some kind of protection. It was not so in the Roman prison. It was every man for himself. And if you were going to be sustained, you were going to have to learn how to feed yourself. The Roman prison system had absolutely no qualms. If you were not a citizen, that is, they had no qualms of allowing you to die incarcerated of starvation. So Christians, according to Rome, if you died while in custody, so be it. Outsiders were allowed to come in to bring food and clothes and other essentials. The problem is, if you visited somebody who was incarcerated, automatically that marked you as a friend of a criminal. And then the government could see you. Christians were incarcerated not necessarily for what they did, but for who they were. They were incarcerated because they were Christians. Now, who's going to bring a morsel of food to a Jewish Christian? If he's a Christian, then he's isolated himself from his Jewish community. And now he's in prison. If you brought provisions for them, you were probably a Christian also, which led to the idea that you also might be incarcerated. Their compassion came at a cost. When he says that you participated or you were fellowshippers or partners with those who were treated poorly, it wasn't just that, hey, you know, I got your back. They literally put themselves in danger by bringing food and sustenance to those who were incarcerated. What cost? Verse 34 says, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So you bring some guy food into the prison because he's going to die of starvation if you don't, and the government takes your house. These Christians were publicly tortured and mocked. They were imprisoned, and despite the threat and the execution of further derision, and punishment, including confiscation of property, they accepted it, and they accepted it how? Joyfully. What? The government takes my house because I gave some guy, a guy in prison, sustenance? I'm going to find it very difficult to be happy about that. But notice it doesn't say that you did this happily, does it? It says you did this joyfully. Remember, folks, that joyful joy is not the idea of being happy. Or some people punt and say that joy is being spiritually happy. I think a much more concrete definition is one that we've used in here many times before, and that is joy is theistic optimism. Theistic optimism. In fact, Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who've been persecuted. The book of James is also written to probably the same group of people or one that's very similar. So look over to James chapter 1 real quick, just to see how this word joy is used in a very similar context. The clock on the wall back there keeps losing time, so I'm kept to keep looking at the clock down here. Just put it like this. What is that, about 5 minutes? Look at James 1, chapter 2. James 1, verse 2, excuse me, not chapter 2. See, I was out of this book for too long. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. I want you to take note there. If we understand joy to be theistic optimism, understand what James is writing there. When you fall into various trials, count it joy. The word count there means to think something, means to consider it, to deem it. Count it, consider it, think it. Notice all of the words surrounding that. None of those say feel it joy. You don't have to feel happy about the various trials. You have to mentally understand that this is a positive thing. That this does something good for you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Verse 3 says, for you know, once again, a word of knowledge, a word describing knowledge. For you know, not feel, you know that the trying of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. When you go through trials, you don't have to feel happy about it. I remember I used to talk to a guy all the time who would do this. You would ask him a question, how are you doing today? And he would say, well, my car broke down and I don't have any money to repair it, but God is in control, so I feel pretty good about it. You don't have to feel good about it. You have to think it. You have to understand, my car broke down today, I have no money to repair it, God is in control, and that's a good thing. I don't feel good about it at all. Knowing knowing that when God tests your faith, or when your faith is tested, it produces in you patience. And when you let patience run its full course, that is what leads to maturity. Folks, there are so many people running around who have Bible verses spouting out of their mouth, who have all kind of spirituality running around their head, but they've never attained spiritual maturity because they don't ever endure to the end of a temptation. That's a complete side issue. My point is to point out that joy is something that we deem, something that we consider. It is not necessarily something we feel. Now back to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, you considered it joy, accepting the plundering of your property, accepting all of these things that you were going through, since you knew. Okay, this is why they could think it joy. Because they knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There was something way better than the house that they had in this world. There was something way better than the life they had built for themselves in this world. And so they could understand it to be theistically optimistic. Remember. That's what the writer is calling them to do. Remember all of the things that you went through. Now, why is that important? It's important because these are people who had given up so much early on. Now they come to a more mature time in their faith, and they're looking at these temptations and they're thinking, you know what? I might have to go back. I might have to turn back. And he's saying, no, just think back to those times where you could view these things in their proper perspective. Remember. Now the writer moves on to his second word of encouragement. The first was to remember. The second is to not discard that boldness. Don't discard your boldness. Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, or do not discard your boldness, which has great reward. Essentially, what he's telling them in this one verse is, you've demonstrated boldness up to this point. Standing for Christ has always been worth it. You gave up houses. You gave up earthly reward so that you could feed your hungry brothers and sisters in prison. You did all of this confidence, all of this boldness. Standing for Christ has been worth it, and it still is. And he points back to the fact that there is great reward in this. Don't throw away the confidence or the boldness that you had, but notice the boldness they expressed in the past. Notice the boldness they expressed in the past. They were literally willing to give everything up for the cause of Christ. And the question is, what about the future? What do you need in order to hold on to boldness now? Verse 36 says, you have need of endurance. 35 says, don't throw away your boldness, which has great reward, because you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Well, what is promised? Verse 37. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. Now, to some, you read that first verse there of this lengthy quote, 37 and 38. To some, this part of the quote really contradicted the facts on the ground, didn't it? I mean, it says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. And we still read that in the year 2019. 2019, right? 2019. January is a bad time for trying to remember if I've skipped over a year, or wait, would I go? 2019 is right, okay. 2019, and he still hasn't come, who says he was going to come without delay. What's the problem here? 2,000 years after Christ's departure, and he has not returned. The consummation of the age. The consummation of the age. What's the reason for the apparent contradiction? You see, he's quoting here in verses 37 and 38 from kind of a mashup quote from Isaiah and from Habakkuk, mostly from Habakkuk. The Habakkuk passage was not talking about God helping quickly or immediately. It was specifically, it's talking about God's intervention. It is talking about God's timing. God will not intervene until it's exactly the right time, and then he will intervene without any hesitation. In other words, after an undisclosed time, as it says, in a little while, he will act swiftly and act decisively. Well, the question is, what do we do till then? You see, the point is, the promise in Habakkuk that he's appealing to here is that God is going to make things right. In Christ, God is going to make things right. The question is, do you believe that? There's going to come a time where God, where Christ returns and makes things right. Righteousness will truly be exalted. But that day hasn't come yet. God will intervene. He'll do it in the exact time when it's supposed to. And when it happens, it will happen swiftly and decisively. What do we do till then? Well, verse 36 tells us very clearly what we do till then. Verse 36 tells us we'll do the will of God till then. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what's promised, and that is the return of Christ. Verse 38 says, this is how you do the will of God. It says, but my righteous ones shall live by faith. We live by faith, trust. We trust him. We live by faith. And then it says, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This quote from Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4 means that at the right time, God intervenes, and until then, we just have to trust him. We don't shrink back. Why? Because shrinking back is the opposite of faith. That's what verse 39 says. When it says, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith. So the contrast is between those who shrink back and those who have faith. And this leads us then to the third word of encouragement. The first was remember. The second was don't throw your boldness away. Don't throw away all those that you've accomplished, the boldness that you've accomplished. And the third is to tell them, this is not who you are. This is not who you are. Verse 39 once again says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. The contrast then is of faith and shrinking back. The call was to trust, right? And the question someone might have is, trust you, but you said you would come, you haven't yet. I'm not sure I can trust you. What the writer is saying here is absolutely not. You are a person of faith. If you are in Christ, you are a person of faith, and you can endure. You will endure. You're not a back shrinker. Is that right? A shrinker backer? No, that wouldn't work either. You're not someone who shrinks back. You're not somebody who pulls back because you have no faith. What has begun with us in faith will continue in faith. This is not who you are. You are a person of faith. I started today as I ended last time. Let me end today as I started. Some of you may be dangling on the edge, or maybe someone listening at home. You've already started the process of apostasy. You've already begun to be embarrassed by Christ. You've begun to neglect the synagoguing together. Whatever you had before is enticing you. Please understand, you have not gone unnoticed. Maybe people in your church haven't noticed. Maybe people in your small group haven't noticed. Maybe they haven't picked up on it yet. But you haven't gone unnoticed. Don't toy with God. Don't insult His Spirit of grace. I beg of you what the writer of Hebrews himself begs of you. Remember the beauty of walking in truth. Remember what is the most important. Remember the joy of what you had. Remember above all that this book is reminding us and directing us to remember Christ. Don't throw away your boldness. It is not who you are. If you are in Christ, you are a person of faith, not a person who shrinks back. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of Scripture that reminds us who we are, that maybe we're not better than shrinking back, but in Christ, it's completely inconsistent with who we are. May we truly walk as people of faith. May we not incur the temporal judgment of God. May we not fall under His hand of discipline. May we live in light of His pleasure. And Father, may we, as we live in light of His pleasure, bring honor and glory to Your precious name. We thank you for Your Son. We thank you that He's better than everything else that could entice us. May we cling to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.